All right, before we hear from God's word, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would guide these words tonight, and your Holy Spirit would be the one who teaches us from your word, so to give us understanding of this passage that we're about to look at. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight we get to look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 to 33. This section can be the cause of a lot of confusion and in some cases resentment because of the statement, "Wives, submit to your husbands." The idea of submitting is not one that our modern society thinks is acceptable in this age of equality that we live in. Even young couples within the Christian community may find this a difficult passage to deal with and may explain it away as an instruction that was only relevant in the times that it was written, and therefore no longer relevant. But tonight I want to show that it is still relevant, but also that each of us submits in one way or another to others. But we should not simply focus on the part of the passage that says, "Wives, submit to your husbands." There are 13 verses in this particular passage. One verse says, "Submit to each other." Three verses says, "Wives, submit to your husband." And nine verses, "Husbands, love your wives." If there is any need to focus, surely it is to husbands who may think that they can take advantage of the earlier verses, because Paul outlines a very high standard of love that should apply. Before we look at the meaning of the word submit, we need to look at the bigger picture of Ephesians 5, chapter 5 and 6. The preceding section to tonight's passage warns us to be careful how we live. We are to try and understand the Lord's will. We are to be filled with the Spirit. We are to give thanks to God for everything. And finally, in verse 21, we are to submit to each other. And what would submitting to each other look like? Well, Paul outlines in chapters 5 and 6 three examples and three situations from family life: husbands and wives, parents and children, masters and slaves. Chapter 5, verse 21 deals with the overarching instruction to submit to each other. Verses 22 to 33, which we deal with tonight, deals with wives submitting to husbands and the counter-responsibility of husbands to love their wives. Chapter 6, the first four verses, deals with children obeying their parents and the counter-responsibility of fathers not exasperating their children. And verses 5 to 9 of chapter 6 deals with slaves obeying their master and the counter-responsibility of masters to treat slaves well. All of these verses are a continuation from verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So rather than viewing this passage as four separate commands, submitting to each other, wives submitting to husbands, children obey parents, and slaves obey your masters, we can view this as one command: submit to one another, with three examples of how this shows out in everyday life. There is good reason to suggest that this is a valid understanding of the passage. In the original Greek text, the word submit appears in verse 21, but does not appear in verse 22. If we were to remove all of the intervening verses, the text would read, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, to your husbands as to the Lord. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, just as you would obey Christ." You see, it is the whole Christian community which is called to submit, and with three examples given to wives, children, and slaves. Of course, this is not the only passage in the New Testament which calls for us to submit. Paul, when he writes to the Romans, in chapter 13 writes, "Let everyone submit to the governing authorities, for there is no authority established except that which God has established." And he repeats it a few verses later, "Therefore it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. When he writes to the Corinthians, he writes, "You know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the Lord's people. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to submit to such people and to everyone who joins in the work and labours at it." James writes in his letter, chapter 4, verse 7, "Submit yourselves then to God." Peter likewise writes, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands. In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. And all of you, be submissive to one another." So we see that there are many instances in which we must submit. There is a general principle, firstly, of each of us submitting to the Lord and submitting to each other. And there are particular examples of all of us submitting to those in authority, submitting to those who labour in the Lord's work, the young submitting to the elders, slaves submitting to their masters, wives submitting to their husband, and children submitting to their parents. Therefore, when we hone in on the verse in Ephesians calling on wives to submit to husbands, it is in the context of a command for all Christians to be submissive. So what does it mean to submit? The Greek word translated as submit can have a couple of meanings. Apparently, it was often used in military use, and in military use it means to arrange troops in a military fashion under the command of a leader. So if it was meant in this way, it would mean that submitting would mean to subordinate yourself, to obey someone else, to submit to another's control. However, in non-military use, it has the meaning of a voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, assuming responsibility, and carrying a burden. In this meaning, to submit would mean to yield to another's admonition or advice, to voluntarily accept another's authority, and to voluntarily obey another. Now, I've stressed the word voluntarily because in this context, there is no coercion in submitting. It's voluntary. It is not forced because the other is a superior force or is stronger, but rather the person who submits accepts the other's authority. Now, I think it's true that in some of the examples to submit, an element of coercion perhaps may be seen, for example, with children and parents, or slaves and masters. But this should not be the case between husband and wife, because the one who provides us with the clearest example of submission is our Lord Jesus Christ, and it is his example we are going to look at as a model for wives and husbands. But firstly, what is this passage not saying? The passage is not saying that all women must submit to all men. Neither is it saying that all wives must submit to every other married man. Only wives submit to your husband. It is in the context of a marriage that submission occurs. We know that God holds marriage very highly, as it is used as an analogy of the relationship between Christ and his church. We know that in a marriage there are two persons, but it is one marriage. In a marriage there is to be order, not chaos, and the persons in a marriage are to be of one mind. Interestingly, if both persons are of the same mind, when does submission occur? Or if both persons always agree, what need is there for one person to submit to another? Submission is required when there is a clash of wills or the potential for a clash. Consider the following analogy. Two cars are travelling together at speed towards the same intersection. One car is coming from the right. If they maintain their current speed and direction, they'll meet at the same time at the intersection and crash. In order to avoid a crash, what has to happen? One car has to yield to the other. One car has to give right of way to the other. You know, that's the basis of those big triangular signs, hopefully you've seen them on the road, that say, give way. On our roads, we want there to be order so that people avoid crashing and avoid injury. So we have rules where cars give way to each other. Giving way is another way of saying yielding, which is a form of submitting. Now, when we give way, there is no feeling of inequality attached to giving way. We don't have to feel inferior to the other driver or their car. It is simply a way of maintaining order on our roads. Within a marriage, if both persons are of the same mind, then there is order and unity. But when there is a conflict of minds that cannot be otherwise resolved, if left unresolved, it leads to disunity. The solution is that one person should submit to the other. The wife should submit to the husband. Paul gives one reason why this should occur. However, it is not because of the following reasons. It is not because a husband has a superior intellect. It is not because he always makes the right decisions. It is not because he is the most capable. I mean, if you're married, you already know those things aren't true. Neither is it because a wife is inferior or is incapable of having good ideas or cannot reason. None of those things are true, and those who think that way have a low view of women and of marriage. Paul gives one reason, and the reason is it is because in marriage the man is considered to be the head of a wife. You may well argue that there are cultural reasons why Paul might make that statement, but the statement is consistent with the creation order and the curse of sin. There is no question here of is this fair or not. Paul's statement is more, this is the way it is. God considers the man the head in a marriage. A wife, nonetheless, will be held responsible for her actions, just as every person is held responsible for his or her actions. A husband will be held responsible for his actions, just as every other person is, but a husband is also held responsible for the actions within the marriage. If the husband is to be held responsible, then on matters where there is potential conflict, the wife should submit to the husband because God will hold him responsible. This in itself isn't a new or strange idea, holding someone accountable. For example, an employee in a company is responsible for his or her own actions, as is a director of the company. But a director is also responsible for the actions of the company. A minister is responsible for his actions, but is also responsible for the actions of the church community. Having someone held accountable for the actions of an entity in no way denigrates the one who is not responsible. We see this clearly in the example of Jesus. Now, we know that we are a Trinitarian people, that is, we believe there is one God, but three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each of these is referred to in terms of a person. Each can reason, teach, express emotion, etc. Each was involved in creation, and each is treated equal. When speaking of Christ, Paul writes that Christ is the image of the invisible God, for by him all things were created, and God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. And yet, what does Jesus say about himself? In John's Gospel, Jesus records these words. Starting from chapter 4, he says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me, and to finish his work." Chapter 5, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does." He also said, "By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." Even in the Lord's Prayer, who does Jesus say to address it to? He says, "Our Father, who is in heaven." And whose will is it that should be done? Jesus the Son? No, it is the will of God the Father. just as Jesus said that he came to do the will of the Father. What this means is we see the Son submitting to the authority of the Father within the Godhead. There is no hint of coercion, no hint of one being superior over the other, rather of all three persons being of one mind. This is the example that we should carry over into marriage. Two persons of equal standing, being of one mind, with the wife submitting to the authority of the husband, who is accountable to God for the marriage. Now, even tonight, you have, knowingly or unknowingly, submitted to my authority.
Yay.
Yet I'm sure none of you have felt disturbed by it. I mean, I've said, let's sing, and Tim has played, you've all got up and sung. I've said, let's pray, and you've joined in prayer. I've called Graham up to read, and he has. You see, you have willingly submitted so that there is order within the service and not chaos within our meeting. I, in turn, have submitted to the authority of Peter. I have preached from the Bible rather than some other text. I have conducted the service in a way consistent with Peter's principles of conducting a service. At times, when possible, I've previewed the sermon with him and taken on board his comments and suggestions. Why? For two reasons. One, for the conduct of preaching, he's the one that's held responsible. And secondly, in line with Scripture, we are to submit to those who labour in the Lord's service. Wives, to submit is voluntary. It is pleasing to the Lord. And it does not make you less of a person. It does not make you a doormat. It shows that you and your husband are to be of one mind. Now, of course, Paul follows this up with an even longer instruction to husbands, because no doubt there will be unscrupulous husbands who will seek to use the previous instruction to their advantage. Paul reminds husbands that we are to love our wife just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. In our society, I think we have a confused idea of what love is. Perhaps we have a Hollywood version which says love is how you feel. Men might say they love a woman because she makes him feel good, or he goes weak at the knees thinking of her beauty. And perhaps often men confuse lust for love. But this is not the love that is spoken of in the Bible. The Bible doesn't talk about love as a feeling, important as they are, but as an action. It's a commitment. I heard or read a quote recently that said, if a man says to a woman, I love you, ask him if it means that he is willing to marry her. The former might just be code word for, I'm really lusting after you. But the latter says, I'm committed to you. I'm willing to take an action that publicly demonstrates my commitment. Well, Paul takes this one step further. He says, if you love someone that you are willing to marry her, are you willing to die for her? Are you willing to lay down your life to ensure her protection, her safety? Because this is the demonstration of love that Paul calls upon husbands for their wife. Once again, the example that Paul lays in front of husbands is that of Jesus Christ. Because Paul continues in verse 25 when he writes, Christ gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In these verses, we see that Christ has done everything necessary to reconcile mankind to God. He has done everything that's required to make us holy, to set us apart, to bring us from darkness to life, to light, from death to life, to remove the stain of sin as though we had never sinned, to remove all of our flaws so there is no defect in us, to make us righteous in God's sight. We as husbands cannot achieve the same outcome as Christ. That is Christ's work alone. We can't by our actions sanctify our wife nor make her righteous, but we can love our wife in the same way that Christ loved the church and was willing to endure pain, suffering, humility, selflessness even death, for the sake of the church. Husbands, Paul sets the bar pretty high and calls on you to follow Christ's example, and for you too to be willing to endure pain, suffering, humility, selflessness, even death, for the sake of the honour, the safety, the protection of your wife. Paul has even more words of instruction for husbands, but even now it should be pretty clear that far from a wife's submissiveness being licensed for a husband to lord it over her, the husband, being accountable to God for the acts of the marriage, should act in such a way towards his wife that he is always doing whatever is in his power to honour her and safeguard her. There is no room here at all to abuse the instructions for a wife to submit to her husband. Paul goes on to say that husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. And I think there are a couple of threads that underscore this. Paul appeals to Genesis, where it is written, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." By the bonds of marriage, two persons become one. Given this, it is only natural to love and care for your wife in the same way that you would love and care for yourself, because you are now one. But there is also the thought, harking back to Adam and Eve, that just as the first woman, Eve, was literally part of Adam, when Adam declares that Eve is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, a wife is figuratively part of the husband, and so a husband should love his wife just as he would love himself. Verse 30 echoes this when talking of Christ and his church. It declares, "For we are members of his body." The full verse, as you can see in versions such as the New King James Version, is, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones." This verse is a clear link to the historical reality of Eve being considered part of Adam, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Just as Christ is the head of the body and cares for it and feeds it, just as Christ and the church are one, therefore husband and wife should be one, and the husband should love the wife as himself. Paul says, after all, that no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. In verse 32, Paul mentions a great mystery, or the thing that was previously hidden but is now revealed. And he says the mystery is not marriage, but it concerns Christ and the church, how Christ and the church are one body, and how Christ is the head of the church. Paul talks about this mystery a couple of other times in this letter, and if we turn back to chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, he first mentions what this mystery is. In verses 9 and 10 he wrote, And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfilment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. The key phrase here is that everything will be brought together under the headship of Christ. If you flip over to chapter 3, verse 3, Paul says that this mystery has been made known to me by revelation. In verse 5 of chapter 3, he goes on to say, "The mystery has been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets." And finally, in verse 6, he says, The mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and share us together in the promise of Christ Jesus. In these verses, Paul stresses the oneness of Christ and the church, a oneness that was not revealed in earlier times but has now been revealed by the Spirit, a oneness which is an example of the oneness that should exist between husband and wife. And so in verse 33, having dealt with that diversion of thought, Paul returns to his original premise concerning husbands and wives. A husband must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Please note that the word used here for respect is derived from the same word used for reverence in verse 21, which started this passage. So a wife should respect her husband in a similar way that she would revere the Lord. Rather than submission being part of a bygone and outmoded idea, submission is vital within the Christian community to maintain unity. The overarching instruction is firstly for all to submit to God, and then submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submitting is the mechanism for dealing with conflict, voluntarily accepting the authority of another to avoid conflict and disunity. It has as its prime example Jesus Christ, who willingly submitted to the will of the Father. We are called to submit to those who have authority over us, those who are held to be accountable over us, firstly to God who has the ultimate authority, and then to those in government, to those who are our leaders, to those who labour in the service of the Lord, to those who are older, children to their parents, slaves to their masters, and in the context of a marriage, a wife to her husband. Wives, your example is Jesus Christ, who being equal in the Godhead, submitted to the will of the Father. Husbands, you in turn are not to abuse this submissiveness. Your example is also Christ, to do everything in your power to love, honour, protect and safeguard your wife as if she were your own body, even to the point of giving up your life for her. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray that as your people, we would strive for unity within our community, within our families, within our marriages, that we would submit to your will in our lives. We pray that you would help wives to look to Christ as their example of submissiveness within their marriage, and that the husbands likewise would model Christ's example of love to their wives. Amen.